A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, and honour your father and mother. All these I've kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." When he'd heard this, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We've left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who's left home or father or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Friends, would you give a very warm welcome to Peter Jensen?
Thanks, Dominic, and thanks, everyone. I was sitting at home one night beside my friend Jess. This is many years ago now, and we were with a group of people. Someone new came to the door, and I actually felt him stiffen in his seat and get up and walk across the room to this person who'd just come in through the door, a complete stranger to me, a complete stranger to him. And he walked across the room and began to engage this person in conversation. I think they've been married 37 years now, something of that order. It was, you know, you hear of love at first sight. I don't know, but it certainly seemed like it to me. He just knew instantly. I don't know if she did, but he certainly did. He began a great relationship. Another time I was standing at a door of a hall just like this one, and a man came to me, very different sort of man. My friend Jess is Spanish, in fact, Basque, and he's impetuous. This other man came to me very quietly, stood beside me, looking into this hall full of people, and he said, "What's that girl's name?" I said, "Oh, that's Marcia." Anyhow, they were married before the end of the year. He'd seen something. She didn't know him. He didn't even know her name. But he wanted to begin the relationship. Tonight we're hearing about ultimate relationship, however. That word ultimate's a pretty powerful word. It can mean the last, the ultimate relationship. It can mean the ultimate relationship, the big one. I guess if you're talking about a relationship with God, you're talking about both those things, because in the end, he is in the end. He's there when everything else is not there. He's there. He's the ultimate. And then I guess if you're relating to God, no matter how good and wonderful these other human relationships might be, of friendship, of love even, no matter how good those relationships must be, you'd have to say that God was the ultimate relationship. Tonight we're talking about beginning this ultimate relationship. And indeed, at the end of what I'm going to say tonight, I'm going to give an opportunity, if you would like to, for you to begin this ultimate relationship. Whether you knew that when you came in through the door or not, I don't know. It's a bit like my friend Jess. You may not have known what was going to strike you tonight. So get ready, because that invitation will come at the end. Now let's just think about relationships for a moment. We need to do this because Australians are really, really calling out at the moment for an improvement in relationships. I don't know if you realise this, but we Australians at the present are working longer hours and harder than most people, particularly throughout the Western world. We really have packed our time with work, you may have noticed. But at the same time we're work rich, we've become relationship poor. And when you talk to Australians and ask them what they think about what really matters to them in life, again and again, it's relationships that matter, and relationships where they think they're having trouble. Our relationships don't seem to be as satisfying. They don't seem to be as long-lasting. They don't seem to give us what we need and what we want. We want relationships. I guess it's true to say that relationships are sometimes the source of our greatest pain. When we ought to have a great relationship with someone and the relationship has collapsed, something has gone badly wrong. In the sphere of the whole of human life, I guess relationships would give you more pain than anything else when things go wrong. That's why Christmas Day is such an ambiguous day, isn't it? It can be full of joy and happiness, but as you know, Christmas Day can also be the most miserable day of the year because it points up the failure of relationships. It's who's not at the table often that speaks volumes. Well, sometimes it is someone at the table who speaks volumes who shouldn't, but that's another matter. But just the reason why it's our greatest pain is exactly the reason why it's our greatest joy. A good relationship, or good relationships, are the source of our greatest happiness in life. In fact, the way we're wired up is for relationships. We learn who we are by looking at other people looking at us, by the way they treat us, by the way our parents treat us. This is the sort of thing which helps us to understand who we are. Relationships are as integral to your life as is the food you eat. Now, what's happened in Australia to make us relationship poor is that we've bought a pretty poor package of goods. Some decades now, a sort of philosophy went right through our culture, the philosophy of individualism, of the importance of individual freedom, the importance of not letting other people run our lives for us. This seemed like a sort of an El Dorado, a wonderful, wonderful picture of a terrific future in which we ran our own lives. We purchased this bill of goods. We decided that we would run our own lives and that relationships with others would come second to that. This individualistic philosophy has been a virtually unmitigated disaster. So that wherever you go through our great city, you will find misery, pain and hardship, even in houses which look magnificent on the outside, because of the pain that's wrought by relationships that collapse or deficit in relationships where we cannot find the person that we know we need to relate to. It has been a disaster. But more than that, no matter who you are, and even if you, like me, have a life which is rich in friendships, rich in relationships, even if, in fact, your life has proved to be a very, very healthy one when it comes to relationships, you know as well as I do that there will come a moment in your life when even the best of relationships is going to fail. There is a particular experience which is utterly solitary, whether we like it or not, and that is the experience of coming to the end of life and going into death, into that great night. We know that that is something which we're going to do all on our own, all by ourselves. Even the best of human relationships, in fact, if you have the best of human relationships, that's going to cause more pain because of the separation that death brings. Now tonight, in speaking to you about an ultimate relationship, obviously the focus is on Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And that's why I asked Dominic to read that story to us tonight, which comes from the Gospels. The way in which God reveals himself to us is often through stories, for the simple reason that we human beings love stories and we love to identify with stories. We love to put ourselves inside the story and learn from the story. And so tonight I've chosen to talk to us for a moment about this wonderful story, this sort of brief encounter between Jesus and a special person, a sort of an everyman, someone who could be you, someone who could be me. So let me introduce, first of all, this remarkable man. There are four gospel stories of Jesus, and many of them stories are contained in one, two, three, or four of them. This particular story of this man is contained in the first three gospels, each one. Obviously, there was something about this encounter with Jesus and this particular man which was very important to the gospel writers. So there he is. He's in all three gospels, and there are all three of the four gospels, and there are details about him in each of the three gospel accounts. So we learn that he was rich. We learn that he was young. And we learn that he was a ruler. That he was young and rich was noteworthy in itself. In a society with huge disparity between rich and poor, and many, many more poor people than rich people, he stood out because he was rich and he was young. Whether his wealth was inherited or whether he'd made some killing with the internet, we don't know. But whatever it was, he was fabulously wealthy, obviously. He stood out in the community as being wealthy. In other words, he was a man of power. Not surprisingly, then, he's described as a ruler, for he'd been given authority, formal authority in his community. His money would have given him authority and power. Now he has formal authority in his community because he was rich, young, and a ruler. We can tell one or two other things about him as the story proceeds as well, because in the interchange with Jesus, he says in all his innocence and rather nicely, he says when Jesus challenges him about his lifestyle, he says, look, I've kept all God's commandments. And Jesus, in a sense, doesn't challenge that. He does and he doesn't. More of that in a minute. But clearly the man believed himself to be, and probably in terms of his neighbours, was a very respectable rich young ruler. He was not the sort of tearaway. He was not a rebellious one. He hadn't shot off to King's Cross or something like this. He was one of those who... He was probably a first son. Let's face it. They're a bit like that. Speaking as a second son, he was probably a number one son. He'd lived at home all his life. He'd done all that his parents had said. He probably even cleaned his sandals. He said of himself, I have kept the commandments of God. He believed that. And no doubt he could show you the scorecard as to how he'd kept the commandments of God. Surely he was a person then that Jesus, being a religious chap himself, must have really warmed to and really liked and really sort of had a good rapport with. And you know what? The other interesting thing in this story is that, as one of the Gospels tells us at least, Jesus did. We sometimes get the picture of Jesus unmercifully flailing the rich. We sometimes get the picture of Jesus unmercifully criticizing the religious hypocrites and the humbugs that surrounded him. But when Jesus saw this rich young man, the Bible says, and Jesus looking at him loved him. There was a sense in which Jesus was strongly attracted to such an attractive, rich, young ruler. I think we're meant to see in this story, therefore, someone that you would like too. Someone that you would admire. Someone that perhaps you would wish to be yourself. I don't know. You may not want to be a number one son. But certainly someone that you might like to be yourself in your better moments. The rich young ruler. So he was a remarkable man. He came, furthermore, with a remarkable question. He didn't beat around the bush. It wasn't a matter of a gradation of questions. He didn't interview Jesus like Dominic just interviewed me, if that's what it was. He came straight to Jesus and he asked him the question of questions, if you like. He came to Jesus and said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, he came to Jesus because he believed Jesus was a good teacher. In fact, he began by saying, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? It was, I suppose, a flattering beginning. Good teacher. He wanted Jesus to think well of him. So, good teacher. Not everyone thought Jesus was a good teacher. So, it may have been flattery, but it was unconsciously also true. Little did he know, in a sense, that Jesus was indeed the good teacher. There's an interesting form to this question, isn't there? He says to Jesus, Jesus, what must I do to inherit eternal life? There's a sort of presupposition in the question that you'd find typical in a number one son. All his life, number one son has been doing things to win the approval of his parents. And he hasn't found it all that hard. Number one sons are like that. I'm presuming daughters as well, by the way, but anyhow, we won't go there. All his life, he had sought and won the approval of others by what he did to please them. Now he's come with an ultimate question. For it's not so much now, what am I going to do to please you today? But rather, what must I do, ready, to inherit eternal life? This man came with the question which any one of us may want to ask and should want to ask. For after all, each one of us is going to go through the solitary experience of death, eventually. And it may well be that from time to time we may think to ourselves, well, what lies beyond death? What is there beyond? We may choose to think nothing at all, but that, of course, may simply be a piece of wishful thinking. We may choose to think that in a world like ours, if the answer is nothing at all, then there's no real difference between people and you can be as bad as Mao Zedong and as good as Gandhi and it makes no difference at all. Or we may choose to think, no, I'd rather not think about life beyond because the Bible, after all, does say after death comes judgment. There's a sort of superior HSC which we must pass. So you see, the question that he asks is a question that you could ask privately. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to have life, not just here on this earth, but life in the superior earth that's to come? Life in the world to come, which God promises. What must I do to be there in this, when this life is shown up to be a trivial thing compared to the extraordinary glory and majesty and wonder and the excitement and the joy and the love of the world to come, eternal life? What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a great question. It's an ultimate question. I don't suppose you ask it every morning, but there comes times when you should ask it. Because after all, it is the question of questions. So thank you, rich young ruler, for being bold enough to ask it. It was a remarkable question. The question, remarkable as it was, from the man, remarkable as he was met with a remarkable answer. Now, Jesus, in dealing with people, often used a technique, if you like, well, he does it with us too, of what you'd call sorting us out. Sorting us out. He did it with his parable stories, for example, in which you were intended in the end to find yourself right in there and faced with a dilemma which you have to answer. He puts you inside a story and forces you to choose. He sorts you out. So he doesn't answer this man with everything immediately. Jesus gives him what could be called a conventional answer. Jesus says, you have heard, you know the commandments. He says, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honour your father and mother. Go on being what you are. You are self-evidently a good person and a righteous person. Go on being what you are. Mind you, just before he said that, he'd also set a little trap for him. Because before he says that, Jesus said, by the way, why do you call me good? Only God is good, he says. He's sort of reminded the man that this flattery of this approach doesn't do him credit. Good teacher, what must I do? Why do you call me good, says Jesus. But then typically of Jesus, there's something else lurking around there too, isn't there? Why do you call me good? Only God is good, he says. And in the end, he's going to ask this rich young ruler to treat him, Jesus, as if he is indeed God, because that's the truth. So there's a little sting in the answer. Why do you call me good? He says, only God is good. You know what you're supposed to do. Keep the commandments. My guess is that Jesus knew exactly what the rich young ruler would then say. And the rich young ruler says, all these I have kept since I was a boy. Here's my scorecard. I've kept all the commandments, he says. Now, even for a rich young ruler, that's a fairly remarkable claim. I wonder if you could make it. I wonder if I could make it. I suppose some people would like to think it was true of them. Listen, would you like the list? I'll tell you what it is. Ready? Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honour your father and mother. How do you go with that list? Now, it's not an examination, attempt two only. You're supposed to keep all of them. But if I said, how do you go on that list, would you too say, yes, I've kept those. Never committed adultery. I've never murdered. I haven't stolen. I haven't given false testimony. Well, it depends what you mean by that, you might say. I honour my father and mother nowadays. You may say, yes, I've kept those commandments. But Jesus knew what was in the heart. And he knew too that there is a way of keeping the commandments of God which is outward and not truly inward. One of the things he did elsewhere was to say to people, look, you say you have not murdered, but have you been so angry that you could have murdered? Well, then what's the difference? You say you have not committed adultery, but have you ever looked at a woman in order to commit adultery with her? Then what's the difference? Elsewhere, Jesus holds up the mirror and says, it's no good asking yourself, what do I do outwardly? It's a matter of asking yourself, what is my heart like inwardly? And he does that here in another way. When Jesus heard this, he said, okay, you say you've kept all the commandments. You lack one thing, he said. Then he set the test. Sell everything you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come, follow me. It's interesting in the list of commandments that the man claims to have followed. The Lord doesn't mention to him, you shall worship the Lord your God alone. And he doesn't mention him the 10th commandment, you shall not covet. Your heart will not be attached to things. Coveting is that sin which occurs a million times every day in Westfield. It's the sin that leads to shopping. Actually quite a lot of shopping. It's the sin which one writer recently has referred to as affluenza. And he says, we've got it in spades here in Australia. We are people who have contracted affluenza. Our lives are filled with things because our heart wants things. That's covetousness. Now, this man was wealthy. He identified himself as a man of wealth. That's how he thought of himself. And Jesus said, right, strip yourself entirely of all that and come follow me. That's your test. For Jesus was saying to the man, where do you actually worship? He might have said, at the local synagogue. No, that's where your body goes to worship. Where is your heart worshiping, is what Jesus says. You love wealth. You love things. You love some created object, he says. And it's where your love is, that your heart is, that you worship. And that is your downfall. Because you have put something in the place of God. That's what Jesus said to the rich young ruler. Give up what it is that you love best and come follow me, said Jesus. Form the ultimate relationship with me, said Jesus. He was a remarkable man. He came up with a remarkable question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? He was given a remarkable answer. Do, said Jesus. What you've got to do is turn away completely from the things you are trusting in and entrust yourself to me. When you're a man of action, when you're a person of accomplishment, when you're a person of wealth, all you think is you're going to do something. Jesus said, no, it is in the absence of doing that your salvation will lie, in the saying no to all that and committing yourself to me. And so we have in this story, finally, a remarkable response. It's odd, isn't it? You think that Jesus was 100% successful, and Jesus would be 100% successful in all his relationships and so forth. He used to tick off the people that needed to be ticked off, and he used to bring to him the people that needed to be brought to him and so forth. Here's an occasion when Jesus has a failure. He looked on this young man and loved him, it says, but he failed. This young man, when forced to choose between Jesus and his wealth, so identified himself in and through his wealth, the things he loved, that he could not give them up and follow Jesus. And so he went away, we're told, he went away sad. Now, friends, thus it's always been. The question of God and Jesus and so forth isn't a matter of Richard Dawkins and atheism and all that nonsense. In the end, they're the mere outpourings of those who are not willing to face the ultimate issue. There is a relationship to be had with God through Jesus, which, if it is true, must be everything. And then, if it is false, it is nothing. And the difficulty with human beings is not so much that we can't believe in God. I think that's pretty well self-evident, really. Our difficulty is that we're unable and unwilling to relate to God because we know that he'll ask us for everything. Oh, he'll give us everything, but only on his terms and conditions, which is that we will yield him everything. That's the way it is, because he's God. And we are creatures. That's what the rich young ruler had to face. And when it says here that he went away sad, he represents many people who, when they hear the truth, want to believe it, but find that their loves, whatever those loves are, I suppose in the end the love of self more than anything else, prevent them from trusting in Jesus Christ. Well, as I said at the beginning, I do have a life for which I'm very grateful, rich in friendships and relationships. Even so, there are times when you feel melancholy and alone, no matter how rich you are in relationships. We're sort of created to unite ourselves. We're created to unite ourselves with others. Sometimes we unite ourselves with not others, but with things like things. We start worshipping at the shrine of money. Certainly, we want to unite ourselves with things that won't let us down. And I guess that's what the attraction of money is. It's nice to have in the bank, so to speak. Sometimes we unite ourselves with another person that we don't think will ever let us down. Sometimes we unite ourselves with things that are really bad, like alcohol and drugs. Sometimes we unite ourselves with a lifestyle that really we think is going to be very pleasurable and fulfilling. Wherever it is that you unite yourself is where you worship. At heart, and in this society in which we're living, people want to be independent, individuals, to share, to do, to run their own lives. But what Jesus is teaching us here, if he knows anything about life, and I think I'd back Jesus over you, if you don't mind me saying so, I'd back Jesus over anybody. What Jesus is saying here is, no, you've missed the meaning of life. The real meaning of life is the ultimate relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Well, a remarkable man, more remarkable than you are, perhaps. A remarkable question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? A remarkable answer, give up everything and follow me. And a remarkable response, he went away empty and sad. You know, at the beginning I said that I was going to give us an opportunity to relate to God. It may be that you're way back from that. Interested, curious, willing to take it further, but not there yet. Good. Don't take this step tonight. You're not there yet. But it may well be that you have come here tonight having thought about this, or rather God has been making you think about this. Or it may be you've come here tonight and you haven't been thinking about it, but suddenly everything's come together, like my brother Jess, who stood up and saw the girl he loved. It may be that tonight you've said, yes, I intend, not like the rich young ruler, to start this relationship. I'm going to pray a prayer now, because that's how we start the relationship. I'm not going to ask you to pray it out loud with me. I'll pray it out loud. And if you want to start this relationship with God tonight on his terms, to have eternal life through your forgiveness of your sins, to have eternal life through Jesus who died for you and rose again from the dead, if you want to have eternal life, remembering that it means committing yourself to Jesus Christ, making him your Lord, if you want to begin this relationship tonight, then pray this prayer with me in your heart. Pray along with me, not to me, but speak to God, just using these words, and so begin the ultimate relationship. Let's pray. Please, if you bow your heads and close your eyes for prayer. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve the gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me that I may live with Jesus as my ruler from now on. Amen.